Your speaker is Claude Farr.
Tonight I want to talk a few moments about God. We know about God because He's revealed Himself to us. God reveals Himself to us in nature and creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork." Book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. He's just saying that you can look at creation and you can know about God. God has also revealed Himself to us in His Word, in the Bible. And the complete revelation, the real understanding, understanding of God that we have, comes not simply from looking at the creation, but it comes from a very careful study of God's Word. There are a lot of things about God that we don't know. We might like to know, we might speculate about. A lot of things that are not revealed. But what is revealed for us in the Scriptures is really what we need to know. And we're told in the Bible the things that we need to know about God so far as His relationship to us is concerned and the way He deals with people. And tonight I want us to look in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and read two or three verses in which God reveals Himself. So if you'll turn to Exodus, chapter 34, I'll begin reading in verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," that is with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So you notice here from just reading that verse that this is God telling us about Himself. You know, if you want to know about somebody, you can look at them and tell some things. You can talk to other people that know them and tell some things. But if you really want to get to know somebody and know that person very well, the best way to know is if that person will sit down and honestly tell you about himself. And if he's being honest and straightforward with you, you can learn more about him like that than just by pure observation. Same thing's true with God. And here we know about God because this passage says God came down before Moses, and now he's going to tell Moses, and of course us as we read it, about himself. So look at verse 6. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.'" And that's a passage I want us to look at tonight and just notice some things about God. Start out by just noticing the two basic things in this passage that God is telling us about Himself. The first thing is the goodness of God. And look again at verse 6, the way God describes Himself. He says, first of all, merciful and gracious. That's what God is like. Then he says that he is long-suffering. The word long-suffering is used in the Bible of God more than any other way. And it's one of the chief characteristics of God. And the way it is translated, and I think I've mentioned this before, but I'd like to emphasize it, the way it is translated in the King James Version of the Bible is the way that it really ought to be translated. Long-suffering. That suggests the idea of suffering and being willing to continue to suffer with people for a long time. And that's a characteristic of God. And so the writer said, or God here describes himself, not only as being merciful and gracious, but also as being long-suffering. And then it says, and abundant in goodness and in truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. When it says keeping mercy for thousands, it's kind of trying to show us the extent of His mercy and how it goes on and on and on. Keeping mercy for thousands. Hebrew scholars tell us that in this one passage, all of the words in the Hebrew language to express graciousness are all crammed in right here. That God, when He described Himself to Moses and wanted to talk about the goodness of God, that He just picked up all the basic Hebrew words to express that idea, and He kind of crammed them all together in this passage to help us appreciate the goodness of God. Now, of course, there are many passages in the New Testament that also emphasize that. And let me read one from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yea, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Talking about the great goodness and grace and love of God, and this passage is just saying that that love for God was expressed in the giving of His Son. Of course, the golden text of the Bible says the same thing. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have life everlasting. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And so, as we look at this text tonight, looking at the two basic truths that are presented here, the first one is simply the goodness of God. But now, that's not all that there is about God. And God does not want Moses, or us as we read it, to misunderstand. And so, the other side of God is presented in the rest of the passage, and this we would term the severity of God. And let's just read, picking up the reading beginning in the middle of verse 7. "And will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation." Talk about God's goodness and His grace. God does not want us to understand about His character. And so God quickly says that that does not mean that I'm going to clear the guilty, but rather, God will visit the iniquity upon people up to the third and the fourth generation, indicating that it goes on and on, that God can be a very severe God when the sins and the circumstances call for that type of severity. And there's some New Testament passages that teach us basically the same thing about the severity of God. Book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrew writer is just telling us that you do not want to fall, that is, unfavorably. You do not want to fall unfavorably into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. And then in chapter 12 and verse 29 of the same book, "Our God is a consuming fire." Our God can be very severe, the Hebrew writer is saying. There's a passage in the book of Revelation that presents to me the severity of God, I think, as clearly as any passage in the Bible, when it describes the torment of those who are lost. And let me read from Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now notice the different things that are stated in this passage. It talks about the wrath of God and describes it as wine. But it talks about the wrath of God as being poured out without mixture. Now what the book is saying is this, that when the wicked are punished eternally, that punishment will be with the full severity that God can bring upon a man, and there will not be any admixture of His love and His grace to dilute that. Poured out without mixture. And then in terms that we can understand, it talks about being tormented fire and brimstone. And then in verse 11, it tells us two other things about this punishment. It says in the first part of the verse that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It's eternal. And then it says, and they have no rest day nor night. That is, the punishment has no let up. It goes forever and it's constant. And that is a passage that describes to me at least the severity of God as well as any passage when it describes the punishment of the wicked. Go back here in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, the basic thing to notice is that God describes for us His two sides. Now, men through the ages in thinking about God have consistently fallen into two eras as they thought about this particular matter, these matters that we're looking at tonight with regard to God. There are some people who think of God as being kind of an indulgent bestower of gifts. Someone that you can turn to and He's always ready there to give you a handout. But He would never get angry. He would never punish anyone. Now this passage, of course, is showing us a different picture of God than that. And I want us to turn back in the book of Exodus to chapter 32 and just notice how the description of God here does not fit the description of a God who will not become angry. In Exodus chapter 32, there is the story of the building of the golden calf. You remember Moses was up in the mountain. The people came to Aaron and said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. Build us a God. Make us a God to go before us." And Aaron had the people to bring all their gold into him. And he took that and he fashioned a golden calf and said to the children of Israel, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And God saw it. And God was furious. And Moses was up in the mountain, so God spoke to Moses about what the children of Israel were doing under the leadership of Aaron. And here's what God had to say in verses 9 and 10 of Exodus 32. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now this is not just an indulgent God that will not get angry. God was in the mountain talking to Moses, and when He saw what they were doing, He said to Moses, "You just step aside and let me exert the full force of my anger and completely destroy this people, and I'll make you a nation, Moses, but let me completely destroy this people." God can get angry. And any view of God that sees Him as a grandfatherly type sitting up in heaven just ready to hand out things as people want them and never becoming angry and never punishing, that's a wrong view of God. But some people have that view. Others go to the opposite extreme and they think of God as kind of a monster. And they're afraid of Him, not in the good sense of a godly fear that would lead them to do right, but they're sort of terrified because God is just a monster in their eyes, ready to pounce on us and to destroy us, and has no mercy, no long-suffering. Well, this same story shows us that that's not true either. After God got through speaking to Moses and saying to Moses, "You step aside and let me wax my anger against this people and destroy them," Moses then pleaded with God on behalf of the people. And in that plea, he said a couple of things to God. He said, "God, think about the Egyptians. They will think that You brought the children of Israel out into the wilderness just to destroy them. You think about that." And then the next point that he made in talking with God, he said, "God, You think for a moment about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promise of mercy that You made to them for their descendants." And then let me read verse 14. "And the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people." Oh, God can be merciful. He can determine to destroy man for his wickedness, but He can be entreated. And on this particular occasion, it was Moses that made the intercession. And so in that story, we really have illustrated the two sides of God that are presented here in this text in chapter 34 that we're looking at. Now, sometimes people think of there being one kind of God in the Old Testament and another kind of God in the New Testament. I remember a long time ago when I was preaching, but I hadn't been preaching very long, and I was talking to this young man, and he was talking, and he said that he didn't like the God of the Old Testament very much, but he liked Jesus and, of course, the God of the New Testament. Now, he had it in his mind that the God of the Old Testament was a fierce God ready to destroy, and that the God of the New Testament was a very lenient God and would just kind of allow anything. Well, now, the Bible does not teach one kind of God in the Old Testament and another kind of God in the New Testament. The Bible teaches just one God, that the one God has incorporated within Him both of these characteristics, and they're meshed together in the proper way. And that's what this text is saying in the Old Testament that we started with. It's talking about the mercy and the long-suffering and the graciousness and the goodness and the forgiveness of God. And then before the sentence is even stopped, it talks about He will not clear the guilty, but visits the iniquities upon the people to the third and the fourth generation. Both sides of God. The Apostle Paul presents both sides of God in Romans 11, verse 22. When he says to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now the New Testament and the Old Testament both teach both of these characteristics of God. The important thing is that we understand the meaning of the goodness of God and that we understand the meaning of the severity of God. The goodness of God does not mean that He's indulgent. God is long-suffering, but He's not indulgent. There's the story of the ancient city of Nineveh is a good illustration of how this works with God. Remember from the book of Jonah? Nineveh was a pagan city, very wicked. Nineveh was so wicked that God sent Jonah there to declare, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But when the people of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes, God was long-suffering. And God repented of the destruction that He had thought to work upon that city. There's the goodness of God, the severity of God. But you know, those people of Nineveh, I guess they didn't understand the other part about God. Because the people of Nineveh went back into their wicked. And sometime later, Nahum, the prophet of God, the book of Nahum, prophesied against the same city because they had gone back into their wickedness and said, among other things, God said that He will destroy them with an overrunning flood and make an end of it. And that wicked city of Nineveh was eventually destroyed. You see, God was good and God was long-suffering, but don't impose on that because there's a limit. God is not indulgent and allows people to continue on and on in their sins. He can be merciful and long-suffering, but eventually He will bring man into judgment. Now, the Apostle Peter taught exactly the same thing in the second epistle that he wrote, chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now you'll notice that verse 10 starts out with the word but. Verse 9 talks about the long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but there is coming the day in which God will bring judgment, God will destroy the world. God is long-suffering. God does not allow man to get away with his sin and with his evil forever. We need to understand goodness of God does not mean that He is indulgent, and that He will allow man to continue on and on in sin. We need to learn about the severity of God, that the severity of God grows out of His justice. We can appreciate it a little bit. I think if we think about an earthly judge, what would you think of an earthly judge that was just so kind and so good and so gracious that He let everybody go, if it were possible for Him to do that? Well, certainly our sense of justice would be outraged to think of a judge that would just let everybody go. Now, we would appreciate a judge that had a little mercy. We'd want some kindness there. But we would think it was something severely wrong with a judge that did not have the backbone to pass sentence when sentence was called for. And that's the reason for the severity of God. It grows out of His sense of justice. And we, of course, ought to be able to... One last passage that I want to look at, which I alluded to just a little bit ago, Romans chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul talks about the goodness and the severity of God, and basically I want to read this just to show that God is fair in His goodness and in His severity. Paul writes this, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but on thee, goodness." Now Paul's just calling their attention, and our attention, to the two characteristics of God. And he said, now on those that fell, and he's speaking of the Jewish nation in this particular context, on those that fell there is severity. But on you Christian Gentiles, there is goodness. But he doesn't want any misunderstanding about that. So he says, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. God wasn't saying that the Gentiles were now His favorite. God was being perfectly fair. And they had to continue in His goodness. And then verse 23 is the other side of it. And they, that is the Jews, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. They'll be brought back if they believe. So the apostle is saying that in the goodness and the severity of God, that our God is very fair as He deals with all human beings. We've talked about God tonight and His goodness and severity. And you need to think about God. You need to think about the severity of God upon you if you live your life and never become a Christian. And that should scare you. And then you need to think about the goodness of God, that no matter what you've done in your life, God is good and gracious and merciful and willing to forgive you of your sins if you will simply obey Him. You need to believe, repent, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of sins.